Blog Talk Radio. Blog Talk Radio.
Hit it three times.
Friends, this is your co-host, Will Blue Otter. Join us now to learn how to legally worship using indigenous earth-based healing and empowering ceremonies. Aho.
All right, I'll take care of your stuff.
Grandfather, teach me the ways of the old, so that I may remember who I am.
Friends, allow me now to introduce you to James Flaming Eagle Mooney, Elder and Seminole Medicine Man. How are you, my brother?
James isn't here tonight. It's just Blue Water. I'm flying solo. I decided to just get on and have a little rant tonight. If you are listening, I want to encourage you to give me a call at 347-996-3318. Apologize for the intro. I've got to get that changed because James isn't always with us and. He's been on the road quite a bit, and I haven't settled in yet. You'll have to excuse me here. I'm in not in my office, I'm in the bedroom. Tonight, something happened yesterday that kind of got me a little bit exercised, and I wanted to share some things with you. I want to send prayers out to some people. He's really busy. He's on the road quite a bit, and I know it's got to be tiring. I know it's got to be very rewarding too. But I want to mention some of the people I know. Chief Joe Sitting Owl White. Pulaski, Tennessee, was the chief of the Central Band of Cherokee. He just had surgery on his neck to remove some plaque, and he called me the other day. He was very, very weak because of that tube they put down your throat. He could barely talk, but he's going to do fine, but I'm sure he could really use your prayers. And I'd like you also to keep Principal Chief Charles Rogers in your prayers too, but really prayers for Aklava. We're in the middle of another court case. As you may or may not know, a year or two ago, the Drug Enforcement Administration illegally took some cannabis out of the mails that was addressed to our church in Hawaii. And even though it was clearly marked and supposedly legal, you know, they turned it over to Honolulu police and, you know, destroyed 7,000 pounds worth of medicine. And so we were given the right to sue the DEA. We're in the middle of doing that. And maybe we can talk with James a little bit later and he can bring you up to date. So. On that, but and also I want to let everybody know the Cherokee Nation of Mexico's the concomitant church, the ancient Cherokee Church of the One God Yohiwa, is now the Aklava Native American Church of the ancient Cherokee Church of the One God Yohiwa, and Dr. Rogers. has been spending quite a bit of time on the telephone with James and with the board, and he brings a lot to the table. This man, back in the 70s, there were a few doctors in Texas that were trying to do some natural things, and they were attacked by the state. And the point that Dr. Rogers wants to drive home to all of you is that because of the way the laws are, medicine comes under states' rights, and the states call shots what comes to medicine. And even though we are medicine people, we need to learn to frame it in the terms of, you know, when we you come to us, you're in pain, you know, whatever. Yeah, you need the medicine, and you are praying when you're using it, we're not doctors in the legal sense, there's going to be a further discussion, and Dr. Rogers, I'm sure we'll get him on board sometime, and he'll explain the muddy waters that we're venturing into. In the news, I ran across an article about the Drug Enforcement Administration last year started targeting what they call pot churches. This is an article last March on cannabisculture.com. DEA targets cannabis sacrament pot churches. The U.S. Drug Enforcement Administration has its sights set on a surprising target: churches. Cannabis sacrament or pot churches believe cannabis sativa is a sacred plant, and it can be used for religious purposes. Purposes to expand consciousness and draw people closer to God. We're going to get much deeper into this later in the show. While cannabis has been used in rituals throughout history by religious sects like the Rastafari and the Central Asian shamanism, modern pot churches are typically a strange blend of Rastafari, Gnostic Christianity, and New Age philosophy. So the question is smoking pot church legal? Sacramental cannabis sects claim they should be exempt from current marijuana laws because they use cannabis for religious purposes. Cannabis sacrament church leaders believe marijuana makes the mind more spiritually aware, and therefore it's their right as ministers to provide marijuana to those who want it. For example, a post on the Cannabis Culture Marijuana magazine makes the argument sacramental cannabis funerals are environmentalists, medical marijuana providers, and human rights activists. The war on cannabis is not new. It's an ancient battle between those who wish to explore the full dimensions of human consciousness and those who want to control and limit the minds of others. So while for religious purposes, line of reasoning has worked for some on occasion, the DEA has been cracking down on cannabis sacrament users in their churches. One case in particular was a spotlight after a series of raids of the Hawaii Cannabis Ministry founded by Roger Christie. Christie, along with 13 other members of the THC ministry, were charged last year with conspiracy to possess, manufacture, and distribute marijuana. The DEA claimed Christie's church was actually a major growing and distributing operation. The same kind of song they sang when the same kind of things they accused James and Linda Mooney of. Now, although more marijuana smoking church arrests are being made in the U.S. and other countries like Canada, cannabis sacrament church sites are still springing up on the internet. A search for pot church yields interesting results. URLs like potchurch.org, churchofreality.org, unitedcannabisministries.net are scattered across the web. Some pot churches even have Facebook or Twitter accounts. Should marijuana be legalized? The debate over whether marijuana should be legalized has always been a heated one. Like the discussion I got in with a few of my friends last night on the Native Prophecy Council, which is a Yahoo group. We'll talk about that more later. But should churches be allowed to use marijuana for religious purposes? Aside from the obvious moral questions, who's to decide that? Most traditional churches, I'm saying Orthodox Christian churches, would probably rather avoid the cannabis debate. and focus on something a little easier, like whether or not to use real wine or grape juice for communion. And that's an article by Kim Linton. She began her writing career in 2001 as a contributor for MinistryMaker.com, a Christian ministry webzine. Kim's work has since been published on a variety of websites, including Women's Day and Intel, featured on several news sites, including USA Today and the Wall Street Journal. So that's a very helpful article. And let me check. I need to keep checking to make sure that somebody isn't trying to call in, because I don't always have the that browser open. If I can find it. There it is. Okay. Yeah, we don't have anybody yet that's called in yet. The number is 347-996-3318. Or you can Skype in. There's a little, on the page you're watching this, there's a little blue square next to the phone number you can Skype in. But and you're welcome to call in at any time. And, so we did talk about, you know, what Dr. Rogers had mentioned. You know, we need to get straight for legal purposes. You know, is it medicine? Is it sacrament? You know, this is, and if you go to NativeAmericanChurches.org, the judge has given her inclination on whether or not which way she's going to rule, but, you know, she wants to know, well, you know, we're talking medical marijuana, or are we talking sacrament? And talking with Dr. Rogers a couple nights ago, he said, well, you know, Native people have been healing for a long time, but, you know, it's only been the last 1,600 years that the guilds took over medicine in Europe. So we're fighting that whole, still fighting that Holy Roman Empire. Now, you know, I've known for a long time, now this show kind of is a spinoff of Prophecy Keepers Radio. Prophecy Keepers Radio was founded at the suggestion of Cherokee Elder John Red Hat. Red Hat passed away in 2005, as I recall, but we started the show in 2004. The idea that prophecy should be studied, and that prophecies from all over the world should be compared, that credit goes to Mad Bear Anderson. Mad Bear was a Tuscarora. He was a faith keeper, a lord of the Iroquois Confederacy. And he said in his book that, he was writing a book called Earth Mother Crying, and he said, what we need to do is we need to compare prophecies from all over the world. And he says, then we really will have something. And I think he was onto something there, because most Christians and a lot of the people I know believe that our Creator knows the end from the beginning. And if we're going to get any hints about the way we're going to go, and, you know, if you're a Jew out there, you know that Jacob knew about certain prophecies, and it's okay to help things along. And I've been exposed to a lot of different prophecies in a lot of different directions. But this prophecy, that there would be a famine in the land for the word of the Lord in here in the last days. And, you know, there's a lot that has happened since the Bible was printed. You know, it's only been 200-300 years that Christian people were even allowed to read their own scriptures. Before that, they were totally at the mercy of their priests. And when the Reformation happened, and the Gutenberg Bible, but there's still so many arguments. It's the reason why we've got 10,000 different Christian organizations, and everyone's got a little bit different view on things. But, you know, nowadays, you know, most Christians would say, oh, you know, we said the gospel of every corner, every nation, and kindred and tongue. Well, if that's true, then why is there supposed to be a famine in the land for the word of the Lord? And in other words, you know, if you're a Christian, you really ought to think about what is it that Christians are missing. And now we've explored, and we'll continue to explore. We'll have Dr. Beckstead back on. Some of us have LDS backgrounds, and he explored Joseph Smith's use of entheogens, which I come from, but gee, when you look at the evidence, it's like a no-brainer. But I want to read some interesting things to you here. Ran across. Well, I'll tell you what happened. The last couple of days, I've got a good friend who is a very well-known medicine man. He usually goes on Coast to Coast AM, you know, once a year. You know, he's got millions of listeners, and you know, he's got some people that follow him. And I love this man. And he also, like James, you know, he was ordained at a very young age. And he grew up in the mean streets of Detroit, and he was a cartoonist most of his life. But he's also a believer in Jesus. And, you know, as far as that goes, so is James. So is a lot of other people. That's fine. And he's been having some real severe physical problems, and. Gosh, I mean, there's even people talking about, you know, how much longer is he going to live? And I made the suggestion, you know, a couple of nights ago, well, gee, you know, it's legal in Washington State. Why don't you start growing your medicine? And, oh, my gosh, you know, things really got heated because I had no idea. Now, my friend, he's got a really fine, sharp mind. He's a liberal user of tobacco. You know, he smokes 2-3 packs of L&M unfiltered, and you know, he's a firm believer that, you know, if you're not afraid of something, it's not going to kill you. And but I had no idea about how the way he felt about marijuana, and I also had no idea that he had and like I said, I wasn't there in his family. I don't know exactly what happened, but I do know that there was some kind of rift between him and his daughter. To the point where he kicked her out of the house and was even thinking about, you know, having her kids taken away from her over this issue of cannabis. Now, like I said, I don't know what happened, but we had to have some, I was posting a lot of information up on the Native Prophecy Council Yahoo group, and had another member of the council chime in and say, well, you know, thinking she was defending Red Elk. Oops, I didn't mean to drop his name. I really didn't. But anyway, thinking that you know, Red Elk had heard enough, and you know, Red Elk and I, we've had some spirited discussions. You know, he like a lot of other Christians since 450. You know, it's only been in the first 300-400 years of the Christian Church, nobody believed that Jesus was really human. You know, he himself said that God was a spirit, you know, he prayed to God on the cross, but somehow people got this idea that Jesus was deity, and you know, of course, the Jews were anathema to this. And so, you know, all I have to do is just go into the Dome of the Rock, and you'll read the writing, you know, around the dome, you know, that they agree with the Jews that Christians need to think about one God, and so you have this big ancient debate going on about Jesus and the Messiah and all these other things. That may or may not have anything to do with anything that you're interested in. But anyway, this debate kind of, and you know, at one point Red Elk was pretty upset with me because I didn't believe the way he did, which is, you know, a little bit closer akin to Orthodox Christianity. And, but at one point, I kind of left it alone for a while, but when I was on the road, more or less homeless back in 2009, I called him up on the phone and I said, and I want to do something called a Torah portion for him. I was studying the Torah at that time, and was in Shreveport, Louisiana, and attending synagogue there for a while, learning some things. And to give somebody a parsha or Torah portion, you take the Gregorian a birth date and converted into their Hebrew birth date, which is always going to be something different because the lunar year is something completely different. It's, you know, it's just like the Cherokee year and based on the Venus cycle. And but what we came up with was really interesting because he shares a birth date with a lot of really notable rabbis, really heavy people like Rabbi Menachem Shearson, the Rebbe of New York, who so people with Redux's birth date are literally people that bring heaven down to earth, and it fit him absolutely perfectly. And something really interesting happened that night. You know, he and I have been arguing over this. At one point, he said, "Well, you know, I believe in the man God." You know, and I said, "Doesn't make any sense." I said, because, you know, at the time Jesus was alive, you know, the emperor was claiming to be a god. And, you know, nobody would ever think that a man could be a god. And, you know, I don't know if any Americans would believe that. They believe creator's a spirit, the great spirit. So anyway, the night after I gave this Torah portion, I heard from the next day. He says, "Bro," he says, "I had a dream." He says, "Jesus appeared to me in a dream." And he said, "Hey," he says, I'm just a big brother." And so I figured, you know, maybe if I discuss this enough with Red Elk, you know, I might be able to sway him over and maybe get him to heal his relationship with his daughter. And, I mean, my gosh, he's legal in Washington, and here he is. He's a poor man, and, you know, the pharmaceutical, and a lot of this, you know, the prohibition against cannabis has everything to do with the oil companies back in the 20s and 30s. Back then, you know, before the 1920s, all lubricants were hemp oil, had been for thousands of years. And the pharmaceutical companies were realizing, hey, they wanted to get rich. And you know, we all know how they have patented medicines and making quite a bit of money on them. But, you know, my wife is looking at the same problem. She's got the fibromyalgia, and she's also got bulged discs in her back. She's in pain all the time. And with the Obamacare coming in, you know, it looks like it's going to cost a lot more. And nobody can afford, you know, if you're, you know, most people that are retired, they can't afford a medicine. You know, even if you're on a Medicare, you still got to pay for your medication, and it's expensive. And even if you've got a Medicare supplement or these other arrangements they have, you know, there's a donut hole, and it only pays up to a certain amount and then picks up again after that. So very frustrating. And my wife Linda's, you know, going through, you know, a situation her family being looked down upon because she needs medication. And, I mean, my gosh, you know, it's time, you know, for people to just wake up. And anyway, so I really got exercised about this. And, you know, I don't think I've ever gotten on a solo show. And you folks really, you know, haven't had a chance to really get to know me. And I've more or less just been trying to bring other people to you because I never felt like I was really an authority on anything, and you know, people might accuse me of that, but you know, I really try to be humble. But it occurred to me I might really be hiding my light under a bushel, and I probably ought to get on the air. And I called James today. I told him, look, I said, I know you're being pulled in a lot of different directions, and you need help. And I said the church needs help. We're facing a lot of things, and I said I want you to know I got your back, and we are. And I told them a little bit what I was going to talk about today. But at one point, Reddock said, well, Jesus never used marijuana. And, of course, he calls it pot and Mary Jane and all these other things. I mean, he's 70. And, you know, the generation that he and I grew up in, I'm 58. You know, hey, we were taught by the doctors and the government that, you know, pot's bad. And you know, there were discussions. You know, some of Reddock's friends chimed in and said, well, you know, Heather said, well, gee, you know, my ex, you know, he smoked it all the time, and I didn't like the way it left my brain cloudy. And I said, well, you know, there's a big difference between sativa and what the Hispanics might call chronic. It's indica. And I said, I said, there's a great ignorance on this. And another member basically, you know, said, well, you just need to shut up. And so I got really upset about this and tried to be reasonable about it. But I just decided, hey, it's time that we had a serious discussion. And when Red Elk said, you know, well, what about Jesus? And I said, well, let me tell you something. I said, Jesus had to have used marijuana. I said, because in the Bible, the formula for the holy anointing oil includes something called in Hebrew, it's called kanebozim. And it's been mistranslated how, I don't know why, but you got to realize the Old Testament King James Bible is a poorly translated translation of a stolen Torah scroll. And, you know, according to, now the rabbis, you know, they're split on this. The Jewish Encyclopedia will say it's Calamus, but Rabbi Arya Kaplan says, hey, in Hebrew, same thing in Cherokee, the characters are sounds. And he says, we have to go by the phonetics and the Masoretic text, and he says, it's cannabis. And, you know, if you'll go to YouTube and put in holy anointing oil, cannabis, and diabetes, you'll come up with a video of a minister in the Church of the Magi who has put together some of this oil. And let me tell you something. The holy anointing oil, if you were a king of Israel, you had to be anointed with this stuff. And so was everything in the Holies was anointed. You couldn't go in there. If you went in there drunk, you'd die. But you had to be anointed head to foot from a cornucopia. It looks like a big horn. And Mormons used to do this too. They put you in an 8-foot tub, and they every square inch of you. But I know the way they did things in Brigham's time was different from the time that things they did in Joseph Smith's time. And Joseph Smith was clearly, you know, using entheogens because the things that the people saw at the dedication of the Curtin Temple, everybody there saw it. And everybody was, under the influence of the same substances. But, you know, nobody in Curtin was noticed anything strange that night. But there were things that were going on. So let's take a look. I want to take a look at this article. This is at... it's cannabis and the Christ. Jesus used marijuana, and I'll let this person explain because when I talk, I tend to get tangential and I forget where I am. And anyway, it's part four of an article called "When Smoke Gets in My Eye," not EYE, but letter I. A series on the history of cannabis and human consciousness. Really interesting, I think. Jesus used marijuana. Well, as doubtful as the following hypothesis might seem to be to the reader, I might as well boldly state my case right from the start. Either Jesus used marijuana or he was not the Christ. The very word Christ, by the implication of its linguistic origins and true meaning, gives us the most profound evidence that Jesus did, in fact, use the same herb, as his ancient Semitic ancestors, and which is still used by people around the world for its enlightening and healing properties. So, gee whiz, you know, if there's a gospel that we're sending the gospel around the world, but, you know, there's supposed to be a famine in the land for the word of the Lord, hey, maybe this is it. So the Greek title Christ is a translation of the Hebrew word Messiah or Mashiach, which in Hebrew becomes the anointed. Now, Jesus wasn't the only one that was anointed. Every king of Israel, and also the king that rescued the Jews from Babylon, was called Messiah. King David was Messiah. They were all anointed. All kings of Israel were Messiahs, and there was to be a HaMashiach, the High Messiah that was to come. And actually, the debate was going on back at the time of Jesus. About two messiahs, you know, one to come from Joseph's line, one to come from David's line. And most Christians are totally ignorant of this. But so the Messiah was recognized as such by his being anointed with the holy anointing oil, the use of which was restricted to the installation of Hebrew priests and kings. So if Jesus was not initiated in this fashion, then he was not the Christ and had no official claim to the title. So, wow, you know, big eye-opener. Jesus had to have been exposed to cannabis. The ancient recipe for the anointing oil, recorded in the Old Testament book of Exodus, chapter 30, 22 through 23, included over 9 pounds of flowering cannabis tops. The Hebrew cannabism sounds an awful lot like cannabis. It was extracted into a hind, or about 6.5 liters of olive oil, along with a variety of other herbs and spices like cassia, cinnamon, and it's really nice stuff. Back in 1995, when I was with the New Living Oils, I put together, but I used calamus. But it smells unbelievable. Matter of fact, anciently, you know, if you were 10 miles away from Jerusalem, you could smell it. It emanated from the temple. But the ancient chosen ones were literally drenched in this potent cannabis holy oil. From the time of Moses until that of the later prophet Samuel, the holy anointing oil was used by the shamanic Levite priesthood to receive the revelations of the Lord. Now, at the dawn of the age of kings, Samuel extended the use of the anointing oil to the Hebraic monarchs by anointing Saul and later David as Messiah king. David was anointed 3 times. First by Saul, then when he became king of the southern kingdom, then when he became king of the northern kingdom. Northern kingdom left 2,733 years ago almost, and never went back, even though the Jews always expected to come back. We'll talk a little bit more about that later. But these kings led their people with the benefit of insights achieved through using the holy anointing oil to become possessed with the Spirit of the Lord. Now, this would have been cannabis sativa. This is not the couch potato, you know, marijuana we're talking about. Now, anointing was common among kings of Israel. It was a sign and symbol of royalty. These people were under a lot of pressure, and they needed to relax, and they needed to have a clear mind. And, you know, for example, you know, my friend, always a Zuni man, Abe Walking Bear. You know, he's a very well-known motivational speaker. And, you know, he lives in Colorado. He uses it from the time he gets up and goes to bed, keeps him energized. And you know, I'm sure he would be using indica because I feel like laying on the couch. But you know, there are, you know, some Hispanic people have got anger problems and they really need to chill. And it helps them. I know there's a Native American church in Walsenburg, Colorado, the Iglesia de Aztlan, and they use you know, both varieties to help their people deal with anger issues and with substance abuse issues and you know, domestic abuse, and chill out so they don't get upset and hit their wives and turn their lives around. But you know, so the word Messiah signifies the anointed one, and none of the kings of Israel were styled the Messiah unless they were anointed. The title was clearly only given to those having the crown of God's unction upon them. That's Leviticus 21:12. Now, after the fall of the Jewish kingdoms and the bloody purges following, let me make sure nobody's calling in because I don't want to leave you on the line too long. So we'll go back. After the fall of the Jewish kingdoms, the bloody purges followed the forged discovery of the Book of the Law. And that's the 1 Kings 23. The cannabis holy oil was prohibited as associated with pagan worship. Yet it seems that certain sects retained the topical entheogen and continued to practice the older religion, silently awaiting the return of the Messiah king in the line of David. Now, a couple hundred years before Jesus was born, the Jews had totally lost their rudder. They weren't practicing their temple rites. They were in trouble. And one of the priests, you know, the temple was standing, and one of the, this is the temple, the second temple. And somewhere in the recesses of the temple, somebody found a secret compartment, and a Torah scroll was found. And, you know, after a nation becomes like America, you know, it's successful and becomes fat, dumb, and happy, though they were really forget our spiritual roots, and this is what happened to the Jews. So they didn't know what to do, and they knew they were in trouble, and they were, this is during the time when Rome was taking over, taking charge of not sovereignty, but, you know, they were, before Jesus was born, the Egyptians were in control of commerce, just like the United States is controlling Native American commerce through the Commerce Clause. But then the Romans got involved, and the Jews saw that they were in trouble. So they didn't know what to do, so they prayed to the Torah scroll. And, you know, it was not long after that that Jesus was born, and that things started to change. So the ministry of Jesus marked the return of the Jewish Messiah kings, and that's the reemergence of the holy oil. Now, Jesus was called the Christ because he violated, supposedly, the taboo at that time that the Pharisees had on cannabis oil and distributed freely for initiation rites to heal the sick and wounded. Now, although there is some evidence of Jesus' use of this Judaic cannabis oil in the traditional New Testament, we get a clearer picture of its importance when we look at the survival of Gnostic documents. Now, the term Gnostic means knowledge. It refers to the variety of early Christian sects which had extremely different beliefs about both Jesus and his teachings than those that have come down to us through modern Orthodox Christianity. Now, as far as other Christian sources, for the first 400 years after Jesus' birth, the term Christian was used to describe a wide variety of sects and a large volume of different documents. So though the accepting of one of the more ascetic, that means self-denying branches of Christianity by the Roman ruling class, Christianity eventually became the state religion of its former persecutors. Now, in an effort to unify the faith into a controllable mass, the newly formed Roman Catholic Church held a number of councils. Now, like the Nicene Council, where they called 900, and during this period, I mean, you had, you know, ministers going out and they were selling, you know, forgiveness and all kinds of things were going on. They had to get, you know, on the same page. And there was actually a riot that broke out, and they had to call in several hundred guards to break it up. But these councils prohibited not only pagans but also the Christian sects, and edited a wealth of Christian literature down to a few meager documents which have survived as the modern New Testament. So there are hundreds of books that were submitted. Now we only have 66. But in an attempt to save their manuscripts from the editorial flames of the Roman Catholic Church, certain Christians, now considered Gnostic heretics, had copies of their scrolls in caves. So one of these ancient hiding places was rediscovered in our own century, last century, and a large collection of early Christian documents was named the Nag Hammadi Library after the Egyptian area where it was found. Now, prior to this discovery, what little was known of the Gnostics came from a few fragmentary texts and the many polemics written against them by the founders of the Catholic Church. Now, there's no reason to consider these ancient Gnostic documents as less accurate portrayals of the life and teachings of Jesus than the New Testament accounts. And in a sense, the rediscovery of the Nag Hammadi Library marks the resurrection of a more historical Jesus, an ecstatic rebel sage who preached enlightenment through rituals involving magical plants, and who is more analogous to the Indian Shiva, the Greek Dionysus, than the pious ascetic who's come down to us through the Bible's New Testament. So we're talking about the Anointed One. Now, contrary to the depiction given in the New Testament Gospels of Matthew and Luke, Jesus was likely not born as the Messiah. He received this title through his initiation by John the Baptist. And so it's not surprising that both Mark and John are conspicuously absent of the virgin birth mythology. Really, it's really part of what's known as Pauline Christology. If you want to look into that, read a book from Oxford University Press, published in the 30s by Parks. It was called The Conflict of the Church and the Synagogue, and you get a real education on what really happened. And So to begin, there are stories of Jesus' short career, you know, with his initiation by John. Now, although their version of Jesus' baptism by John describes it as involving submission under submersion under water, the term baptism has connotations of initiation. And the Gnostic scriptures indicate that the original rite was performed in conjunction with the Connibalism anointing rite. So the anointing takes place either before or after the baptismal ceremony. Some Gnostic texts specifically state that Jesus received the title of Christ because of the anointing, not because of water baptism. So, whoa, you know, whoa, the Christians are, you know, what are we missing here? And, you know, how close did Joseph Smith get to the truth? And why did Joseph Smith change the entire, or at least tried to change the entire focus of the church to search for a future Indian prophet? And matter of fact, when he crossed the Mississippi River, headed for the Rocky Mountains, he was come to the conclusion that Latter-day Saints couldn't be taught truth, that they would shatter like glass if you tried. And so he reluctantly went back and says, well, I go like a lamb to the slaughter, and 2 weeks later he was dead. So, but conceivably, the washing off of the oil with water would have been a means to begin the termination of the ritual and the oil's effect. The description of the after effects of the rite clearly indicates that Jesus underwent an intense psychological experience, more than one would receive from a simple submersion. Now, this Mark 1 through 9 through 13 says, Jesus came from Nazareth, Galilee, and was baptized by John in the Jordan. As Jesus was coming up out of the water, he saw heaven torn open and the Spirit descending upon him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, you are my son whom I love, and with you I'm well pleased. And at once the Spirit sent him out into the desert, and he was in the desert for 40 days being tempted by Satan. He was with wild animals and angels attended to him. Something, you know, similar to what was depicted in the movie Billy Jack, you know, which was the advisors to Tom Laughlin were Rolling Thunder and Wovoka's son-in-law, Andy Vidovich. Now, it should be noted that the vision and words described here were seen and heard only by Jesus, as it specifically states that he saw. Now, the role played by John the Baptist as priest and prophet is very similar to that of the Old Testament prophet Samuel. Just as Samuel's anointing of Saul and David marked them as Messiah king, so did Jesus' initiation by John make him the Christ. So in the events after Jesus' vision, his overwhelmed reclusion in the desert, there are clear parallels with the story of the prophet Samuel's initiation of Saul with the cannabis-rich holy ointment, and Saul's ensuing madness in the form of possession by the Spirit and wandering off to make Nabi or act like an ecstatic person. And but Saul had problems, and God told him he would send the evil spirit to him. And this is another thing Christians miss, is that, you know, if you're inclined to do the wrong thing, the Creator will, you know, he might send you the wrong person. It's kind of, you know, push you one way or the other, and you kind of sort yourself out. But it's in the Bible. You can read it. So, you know, as a result of the spiritual anointing, Jesus expected to be different. He was different. The prophecies that said that Messiah would receive from God wisdom and insight, the power to heal and to subjugate evil, the faith of Jesus was so strong that he did not question that these capacities had now been conferred upon him. Now, the entheogenic effect of the cannabis anointing oils would have immensely magnified both Jesus' own expectations and the ensuing experience with John. Now, in some authoritative texts of the Gospel according to Luke, after the baptism, the voice of God declares, this day I have begotten thee. This indicates that the event of Jesus' encounter with John marks the true beginnings of Jesus' mission and his acknowledgement as the Messiah. So the importance of the anointing and Jesus' own acknowledgement of it is exemplified in the Gospel of Luke. According to the New Testament, he began his ministry in Nazareth by reading the following passage from the scroll of Isaiah and proclaiming, today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. Isaiah 61, 1 through 2, the Spirit of Yahweh God is upon me, and because Yahweh has anointed me to bring good tidings to the afflicted, he has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison of those who are bound, And, you know, gee, nothing's changed. You know, here we are in America today. We're held hostage by medical doctors that want to charge us more than we can afford for medicine. And even if we're on pain medication, you know, you're stigmatized. You know, you're looked askance at by your family. You're called a user and an addict. You know, one of the members of the Native Prophecy Council, you know, made the comment, well, you know, users, they always try to, you know, to missionize, and they always figure they're going to sway you over to their point of view. And I pointed out to her, I said, well, you know, by calling them users, I said, you know, I said, you're insulting, you know, the leaders of the Native American Church. And I said, James Mooney, you know, the drug user, you know, he's honored by the oldest healing organization in the world, and the Hospitaller Knights. And so I, you know, I think I'm angry, but, you know, I was taught by my Iroquois brethren, you know, my first few steps on the Red Road were with Chief Robert Three Eagles. And, you know, he taught me the Guyana Shigawa, the Great Law. And the traditional teachings are, you know, you have to have skin seven layers thick, seven spans thick. And, you know, there's a, you know, being in Native American traditional work, you know, it can be dangerous. You know, I was talking with the lady that the Hopi elders gave the Hopi 10 message to, and she said at one point, you know, she was wondering whether she ought to, you know, to bury her feather. And John Trudell said, hey, you can't stand the heat, get out of the kitchen. And but to Chakosh Aho and other people, these are brave people. These are people that, you know, they go to your deaths. I don't know, you know, for truth, I don't know anybody nowadays that's willing to take it right to the edge and even to die for truth more than a Native people. And, you know, and Christians nowadays, you know, they kind of look, you know, they look at Native people differently than they did 100 years ago, but they're still missing the point that they really have something more to offer than they might think. So, so unlike the shamanistic priests and kings of earlier generations, Jesus didn't follow the Old Testament taboos and that limited the holy cannabis oils to Yahweh's chosen few, but broke tradition and began to liberally use it for both healing and initiation rites. Through this open distribution, the singular Christ, the Anointed, was extended. Now, this is an interesting concept, because here's where the Hopi prophecy comes in. Prophecy of the true white brother. The question was this one person, or was this, you know, a group or a people, the Pahana? So this anointing was extended to become the plural term Christians, that is, those that had been smeared or anointed. And this divine unction was obtained from special herbs and plants. They believed that they were donning the panoply, the mantle of God. Now, as the new now, let's check. I want to make sure nobody's calling in here. And okay, we're still. I'm sure we've got some live listeners, but feel free to call in. It's 347-996-3318, and we can always come back to this later. So, as the New Testament John explains, you know, you have an anointing from the Holy One, and all of you know the truth. The anointing you receive from him remains in you, and you do not need anyone to teach you. But as his anointing teaches you about all things, and as that anointing is real, not counterfeit, just as it has taught you, remain in him. Now, the Christian, the smeared or anointed one, received knowledge of all things by his anointing from the Holy One, you know, 1 John 2 and 20. Thereafter, he had need of no other teacher, and remained forevermore endowed with all knowledge. You know, whatever the full ingredients of the Christian unction may have been, they would certainly have included the aromatic gums and spices of the traditional Israelite anointing oil, myrrh, aromatic cane, which is either cannabis or calamus. According to R.E.A. Kaplan, it's cannabis, cinnamon, and cassia. Now, under certain enclosed conditions, a mixture of these substances rubbed on the skin could produce the kind of intoxicating belief in self-omniscience referred to in the New Testament. I want to tell you another story about another person. He's a Lenape chief. And I was having this discussion with him back in 2007 or 8. And he had never tried cannabis. And we sat around. I spent quite a bit of time with him. My wife was very ill at that time, and second wife, I believe she had already passed away by this time, and was just kind of getting reorganized. But apparently I convinced him to give it a try, because he actually went to somebody else and obtained some. And he came back and he said, I used to be, I was one of the earliest disciples of L. Ron Hubbard. So this is back when the Scientology Church had not been taken over by criminals, literally. And he says, I was the first international director of Narconon. And he says, I would never think of, even trying. It's just like Red Oxide, too. I wouldn't even think of trying it. But apparently he did. And this guy, he was, some people are born with some different wiring, and this guy was already a shaman, whatever you want to call him, and he was a prophet, and but he said, man, he says, I had experiences like you wouldn't believe. He says, I was able to literally go inside my own body and look around, and he says, I learned things from myself I never would have thought. He says, kind of scared him, and he worked quite a bit by himself, and the work that he did was very creative. And, his idea was, hey, you can do everything better. And I think most people that, when they first get on cannabis, so that's kind of the attitude, especially if you're real young. But as you get older, a little bit more experienced with it, I think that feeling of omniscience, kind of fades more into a self-confidence. But the thing we got to remember is that the chemicals that are in cannabis, they're already in our body, but there's twice as many receptors for what's in cannabis than there are for any other plant. Why is that? It is the baptism that Christians go through. Is it incomplete? Is the question. In the first few centuries A.D. Christian Gnostic groups, such as the Archontics, the Valentians, and the Sethians, completely rejected water baptism as superfluous, referring to it as an incomplete baptism. In the tractate, The Testimony of Truth, water baptism is rejected, with a reference to the fact that Jesus baptized none of his disciples. Interesting point. Being anointed and unutterable anointing, the so-called sealings, recorded in the Gnostic text, can be seen as a very literal event. There is water and water, and there is fire in chrism. According to the Gospel of Philip, and fire chrism, that's the anointing. So the anointing with oil was the introduction of the candidate to unfading bliss, thus becoming a Christ. The oil of a sign as a sign of the gift of the Spirit was quite natural within a Semitic framework, and therefore the ceremony is probably very early. In time, the biblical meaning became obscured. So the surviving Gnostic descriptions of the effects of the anointing rite make it very clear that the holy oil had intense psychoactive properties, which prepared the recipient for entrance into, quote, unfading bliss, unquote. And some Gnostic texts, like the Pistis Sophia and the books of Yehu, the, quote, spiritual ointment, unquote, is a prerequisite for entry into the highest mystery. In the Gospel of Philip, it's written that the initiates of the empty rite of baptism, quote, go down into the water and come up without having received anything. The anointing, chrisma, is superior to baptism. From the anointing, we are called anointed ones, or Christians, not because of the baptism, And Christ also was so named because of the anointing, for the Father anointed the Son anointed the apostles, and the apostles anointed us. Therefore, he who has been anointed has the all. He has the resurrection, the light, the Holy Spirit. If one receives this unction, this person is no longer a Christian, but a Christ. Similarly, and of course this flies in the face of Orthodox Christianity. I mean, some of them will call you Antichrist and want to come kill you. And, you know, that's probably a good time. I want to take a little bit of a break. I want to play a song by Floyd Red Crow Westerman, Just Another Holy Man. And he kind of lays it out for you. Be back in about 4.5 minutes.
Author Ken Caron.
I don't know about you, but I feel a profound, passionate sense that we need to use our human voices to represent some of these things that can't speak for themselves. I mean, responsibility is kind of a heavy word, but we have an opportunity. We have something we can really give the earth. Think of all that the earth has given us. We've got a real chance here to give back a gift to the earth and all her creatures by going with our hearts and by getting involved in whatever that issue-related area is for you. I just want to say, like, I really believe in the Rainbow Warriors. The true human. Rainbow Warriors, like, go for it. All of you, whatever it is, whatever your path is, whatever you're called toward, go for it.
There was a man named Mahatma Gandhi. Would not bow down, he would not fight. He knew the deal was down and dirty. Nothing wrong could make it right away. But he knew his duty and the price he had to pay. Just another holy man, dared to be a friend. My God, they killed him. Another man from Atlanta, Georgia. Name of Martin Luther King. Shook the land like rolling thunder. Made the bell of freedom ring that day. But his dream of beauty that they could not burn away. Just another holy man who dared to be a friend. My God, they killed him. Another man called Christ Almighty. The only one called Jesus Christ. Healed the lame and fed the hungry. For his love they took his life away. On the road to glory, where the story never ends. Just another holy man, dared to be a friend. My God, they killed him. There is a place called South Dakota. It's the home of Sitting Bull. He was branded a Redskin savage when he tried to defend his land that day. But his dream of beauty that they could not burn away. Just another holy man, dared to be a friend. My God, they killed him. Sing the song of Mahatma Gandhi. Sing of Martin Luther King. Sing the song of Christ Almighty. sing a song of Sitting Bull.
Floyd Westerman, ladies and gentlemen. Floyd Westerman. He's a powerful presence on this earth, that man.
Well, I got a little insight, got a message, a little bit of feedback. It's always welcome. Our brother Valentine said, you know, the constant speculation that religious visionaries must have used entheogens and salt to premise that profound experience would require resistance. This is not necessarily true. The assertion's unfounded, but he is enjoying the show. Now, I want to share with Brother Valentine some of the things that I learned back when I was kind of dry, but talking quite a bit. Let me take a sip here. And by the way, I'm not under the influence tonight. Back in 2004, I interviewed Rabbi Mikhail Baron, who was then one of the two English spokesmen for the renewed Sanhedrin. And Rabbi Mikhail taught me a lot of things. And after I described, you know, some of the religious experiences I had had, he posed a question away. He says, "Where was your father born?" And I said, "Dad was born in Minneapolis." I said, "But his father was born in about 10 miles from the ancient Viking capital. He was born near Lidköping, a little town called Melby, in Skaraborg." And he said, "Wow." He says, "Did you know?" He was Rabbi Mikhail's name. He says, "Lord, you know, did you know?" And he goes on to tell me, he says, you know, about half the stories in the Bible, he says, but the ancient Benjamites had a war with the other 11 tribes, and they nearly kicked butt. But he says, about half of them hopped on, what's not in the Bible, he says, about half of them hopped onto boats, and Phoenician boats, and they went all over the world. They went to Scotland and places like Russia and other places. He said, what you need to understand, he says, Benjamin was the youngest son of Jacob, and he was the only one that was born in the Holy Land. And he said, the Benjamites, they didn't even wait for Moses to part the waters. He said, they jumped in. He says, there are four levels of spirituality in Judaism. He said, the first level is your average Joe. He says, the second level is rabbi, somebody who's gone to school and has received a smicha, or an ordination to teach. And he says, and somewhere in between there are your magids, who are they're priests by choice, in other words, and then not necessarily by ordination. He said, but the entire tribe of Benjamin are what he referred to as minor tzaddik, and tzaddik is the word that the Christians get the word saint from. And he says, then you have your saints, your tzaddiks, who are spiritual giants. I mean, these are people that can read you like a book, you know, kind of like, grandfather in Dances with Wolves, and grandfather reaches, your people like this. There are some people who just are extremely gifted. And I also found out that the people that are born in the month that I'm born in, it's called the month of dreams. So it's very clear. Yeah, Brother Valentine's right. I'm not sure if he understands why he's right, or why he's right and I'm right too. Possibly it's because some people don't need entheogens, but you know, like my friend. Who I was talking about before, you know, who had been in the first international director of Narconon. This guy, you know, was a tremendous shaman in his own right, but he had never tried cannabis. But what he did, wow, the insights that he got. And so, yeah, you're right, Brother Milton.
time. But you know, I think it's important that everybody take a look at everything that they believe once in a while. I try to do it, you know, once a year or so, and not to get too caught up in dogma, particularly my own dogma. So, so we were talking about similarly, the Gospel of Truth records that Jesus specifically came into their midst so that he might anoint them with the ointment. The ointment is the mercy of the Father. Those whom he had anointed are the ones who have become perfect. Well, that's really interesting. Now, can you imagine, today, having huge amounts of buds, to make this holy anointing. I mean, we can't afford that. You know, my gosh, it is so precious, cost-wise, that, most people, smoke it. Some eat it. It just kind of depends on, and that brings up another point. God said in the Old Testament that every herb-bearing seed was meat, which means it was to be consumed, and that it was good, and that herbs were to be used with judgment and skill. Now, the lady in the Native Prophet Council, I mean, she was right about children. This shouldn't be given to children that whose brains are not formed. I didn't touch it until I was 18, because hey, I was a narc back in those days. I mean, when everybody was dressed up like a hippie in the late 60s, I went the other way. I was wearing French cuffs and cufflinks, and and I was on the debate team, and I read conservative stuff, and I'm kind of like James Mooney. I was a law enforcement officer, military law enforcement officer, and he was an narc, and he realized, we're sending people to jail for a plant, taking their kids away. I mean, this kind of stuff went on in the 20s with booze, and makes you think, or it should. So, the apocryphal book, The Acts of Thomas, refers to the ointment's entheogenic effects, and entheo means that which brings God or holiness. The entheogenic effects is being specifically derived from a certain plant, holy oil, given to us for sanctification, hidden mystery in which the cross was shown us. You are the unfolder of the hidden parts. You are the humiliator of stubborn deeds. You are the one who shows the hidden treasures. You are the plant of kindness. Let your power come by this. So as we look a little bit further into the Gnostic mysteries, the Gnostics had many levels of initiation, and the mysteries of these different grades were not written down like the more esoteric surviving texts were, but were given verbally in special ceremonies. Brigham Young, I was reading years ago, Mormonism and Masonry, and in that book Brigham was quoted probably from the Journal of Discourse, and he says there are certain things that will never be written down. You have to learn them verbally. And Joseph Smith was all about this. There was literally a church within a church that was created. Even his own spokesman, Sidney Rigdon, didn't know about it. Sidney was given to both sometimes. He got up in front of the congregation and talking about his priesthood. And there was one guy in the back and hollered, "Why, Sidney, there's 30 women in here that got more priesthood than you do." And everybody laughed. And so, elements like the recipe of the obviously psychoactive holy oil were guarded with the closest secrecy and were known only by the sect's most trusted initiates. This was standard mystery school method, as, quote, "magic revealed is magic lost," unquote. Such secrets could only be entrusted to the group's most loyal members. And we have the same situation with Native American spirituality. I mean, there's people, even though the Hopi and others have said, it's time to teach the white people. Even though James was given a blessing, by Grandfather Fulfill on a napkin, authorizing him to take the medicine to the white man. And, even people like Arville Sitting Bull, Arville Looking,
Oh, right heart. The keeper of the Buffalo Calf Pipe. You know, they said, hey, it's time. It's time to heal together. But there are racist American Indians that still hate. They're haters. And they don't want the medicine. They want kept, you know, away from white people. They hate white people or whatever. And And the same thing was going on in Gnostic Christianity. They just didn't feel the other group of people were worthy of it. You know, who's to say they weren't right, but it's time that everybody takes a look at this. So it is certain that Gnostic texts, even in cultic matters, favor a metaphorical symbol, a manner of speaking, clearly avoiding communicating precise details about their mysteries. Now, between 130 and 200, in the common era, the Catholic Church Father Irenaeus accused the Gnostics of initiating members with sacred sacraments. In his discussion of Gnostic texts, which dealt with their rite, you know, he stated that they were written in an archaic manner, quote, to baffle even more of those who have been initiated, end quote. Now, we can add to Irenaeus' comments that the Gnostics likely wrote in such a concealing fashion to baffle their persecutors, like Irenaeus, whom they feared would find out, you know, what was behind the secret power of the anointing oil. Now, such a hidden reference to other psychoactive plants can be seen in the mystery of the five trees, which were used by Jesus in a complicated shamanistic initiation ritual. They're described in what is possibly the oldest Christian text in existence, the Gospel of Thomas. Quote, there are five trees for you in paradise. Whoever becomes acquainted with them will not experience death. So in the Gnostic view, not experiencing death meant reaching a certain state of interior purification or enlightenment, at which point the initiate would, quote, rise from the dead, and, quote, never grow old and become immortal. That is to say, he rose from ignorance and blindness, gained possession of the unbroken consciousness of his spiritual ego, and as such realized that he was part of a larger cosmic whole, which continued on long after the disappearance of the material body. Jesus referred to attaining the higher state of consciousness as entering the kingdom of heaven and, being born again. And, you know, when you listen to TV preachers, you know, this word about, of being anointed or, you know, it's passed around a lot. And they totally misunderstand it. They say, oh, I'm under anointing. They get a little inspired and they think they're being anointed. But, you know, that's not anointing. That's not history. So, as with a similar goal of the yoga union, the kingdom of heaven state was not attained instantaneously, but required years of vigorous training. Like certain older branches of yoga, a variety of psychoactive plants were used as aids to facilitate the devotee in attaining a higher state. So although the Gnostic gave us some detailed descriptions of these esoteric Christian teachings, it's interesting to note that they also alluded to New Testament accounts by Jesus himself. Like in Mark, he said, Mark 4:11, to you has been given the secret of the kingdom of God, but for those outside, everything is in parables, so that they may indeed see but not perceive, that they can hear but not understand. And and once again, let me check and see if we have any callers. We do have some live listeners, but please, you know, give us a call. We're at 347-996-3318. It's right on the screen, or you can Skype in. And I wish Blog Talk would put a little sound signal or something when somebody calls in, because, you know, we might be reading like I'm doing. I apologize for reading, but anyway, there's want to talk a little bit more. I want to read you something. There's a church in Arkansas. They are called the. There's lots of cannabis churches, but let's see. Let me find this particular. They're the church in Arkansas. 1994
a licensed minister of God who's registered in Washington, Arkansas as a minister, empowered to perform marriage ceremonies, burials. So I'm a member of the CEO of the Our Church Incorporated, also known as the Church of the Magi, First Church of the Magi, a religious nonprofit organization in the state of Arkansas, operating openly in Washington County as a church organization. The members of Our Church at Antioch, also known as the First Church of the Magi, openly grew 435 marijuana plants and 3 peyote plants on the church property. That's federal. It's a big federal time. You know, you think over 99 plants. And it gets worse as you go up. But I took some cojones to do that. So they grew this on the church property located on Antioch Road in southwest Washington County, Arkansas, in 1994. I was arrested for that and submitted to trial in federal court in Fayetteville, Arkansas. So this is north central Arkansas. At the trial, federal judge named Franklin Waters was exposed in Arkansas State Police documents as a co-conspirator with Don Tyson, in smuggling cocaine in the U.S. back in the 1970s. So at that time, Waters was a private attorney working with James Blair on the Tyson account. Subsequently, Ronald Reagan appointed Waters as chief judge of the federal courts in the Western District of Arkansas, where Reagan and the CIA were smuggling cocaine to fund the Contras. And, of course, you know, our friend, Chief Buddy Hosick, has been on an interview. Well, you know, he knew these people personally, and there was some special forces, and so he knew the details of what was going on in Arkansas. Waters refused to recuse himself or disqualify himself from the case upon my request, even though I had been picketing his federal courthouses with signs stating that George Bush smuggles crack for the Contras. I stated that his background put him in conflict with my case, because if I won, the CIA would no longer be able to sell drugs for a profit, since our church would give them away for free. So Waters refused. Now listen to this. This guy's a federal judge. And gee whiz, you know, I'm going back to King Alfred the Great in England, who hung 55 judges in one day for doing less than this judge did. So Waters refused to recognize the 5 federal cases that had been published reinterpreting the Religious Freedom Act, the RFRA Act, by the time of my arrest in August of 94. 2 of those cases originated in the 8th Circuit, of which Waters' court is a part. This is important because a federal judge is obligated by law to recognize and follow the published decisions of his own circuit and empowered to rule differently from other circuits when he explains the difference and admits to the previous rulings. Waters did none of these. In this case, the judge clearly ruled in violation of law, in violation of precedent and procedure, and in plain error. If Waters had admitted to the RFRA precedents, he would have been forced to give me a fair trial, which would have meant that the jury would have decided whether or not marijuana hurts you or not. Even in 1994, the feds could not count on Washington County's jury to go that far. So I was denied due process at trial. The jury never heard any evidence that marijuana hurts you, or that the use of marijuana by church members would necessarily hurt public health and welfare, because the jury never saw any evidence from the government about that, because Waters refused to allow the to present any of the evidence. I stand as a factually innocent person, convicted where the jury never saw evidence of guilt and or innocence due to the incorrect ruling of the judge. Because of those circumstances, another federal judge has the power to overturn that and grant a new trial. But why would any federal judge want to open that can of worms? The answer is because other federal courts are now responding to the unpublished decision in my case, publishing those decisions, and bringing to light my case to light, even though the trial judge and the appellate judges conspired to conceal their treason by not publishing the first case in U.S. history of a legally incorporated church growing marijuana and peyote openly in religious exercise. Because other federal courts are, in fact, violating their own rules to not consider unpublished opinions and publishing decisions that mention the unpublished decision. The case is being brought to light in the 8th Circuit Court of Appeals, is being held up to ridicule, and is being brought into disrepute. it gets to be the case where it's worse to continue to cover up than it is to admit it and put it behind it. So, you know, and this, one of the things that, I don't know which famous Indian said it, but he said, you know, he said, with white people, there is no good way. That, you know, the particularly the Cherokee have a little experience with this. You know, we did everything we could. I mean, we love white people. We love their technology. We adopted, you know, it's like my seventh great granduncle said, you know, we have, we've been asked to adopt, you know, your language, your culture, and your religion, and to a large extent, they did that. He says, but we'd be much better pleased to see the benefits of that religion on you than to hear you talk about them. So, wow, and this is the U.S. federal courts they were pulling this stuff, and and even though Aquaba, you know, has these decisions, we still have people getting arrested. Not so much anymore. Now we'll get James on the horn here pretty quick and talk about it a little bit more. But earlier today, he told me a story of a fellow who was in a restaurant, and there was this kind of guy kind of eyeballing him and looking at him pretty hard. And after a while, he walked over to him. He says, "You're James Mooney, aren't you?" He says, "Yeah." He says, "Well, I'm Ty." He says, "A few years back, you helped me because I was arrested by federal agents and forestry agents." And he says, you gave me good advice. He says, they were pressuring me to plea bargain. He says, you told me don't plea bargain, you know, stand your ground, and, you know, assert your Aquaba membership. And he says, guess what? He says, they dropped the charges. So, yeah, you know, we could, I imagine once that if I got, you know, I get pretty mouthy, particularly if they're jackboot types. And, you know, my dad. I have problems with authority, but you know, James's advice is, hey, you know, just be nice. You know, generally, you know, when it comes to jailers, other people that can make your life miserable, so that's not good. To John Red Hat would say, you know, hit the bull on the end of the nose with the switch. So people that can make your life miserable, be courteous and be patient, and Aquaba will help you. And she's. Still don't have any callers. So call in. You know, we've got another 40 minutes or so left in the show. We're at 347-996-3318. Would love to have you call in. Hey, if you disagree with me, hey, you know, like Red Hawk says, don't believe anything I say. You know, let's talk about it. And, you know, the old come, let us reason together. I thought that was interesting. You know, what's going on. But the position, because of James Mooney's ancestors, you know, what his ancestor, the ethnologist that worked for the Smithsonian, did, you know, 120 plus years ago, the policy of the United States government was to kill every Native American medicine man they can. They wanted to completely extirpate Native American spirituality from the face of the earth. This is the same thing the Romans tried to do. People don't realize, you know, the so-called Christian church today didn't exist from 2,000 years ago. By 300, you know, the leadership of the Christian church stayed in the family of Jesus for 350 years, probably, at which time the Romans came in and they chased the leadership out of Jerusalem. They renamed the city Capitolina. Another 100 years, you know, they came in and completely kicked the Hebraic branch of the Jesus Church, the Jewish branch, out. And the only thing that continued to grow was the Gentile part of the church. Now, they had been the same church when they were small, and the only fork on the road they took was at the point where the church was getting big enough where, you know, they had a daily collection for the poor widows. And the apostles gave the permission to the Gentile churches in places like Antioch and elsewhere to take up their own. They said, well, you can have your own collegium. You know, you take care of your poor, we'll take care of ours. It just worked better that way. And so the two churches
And by the way, the name of the movement was called The Branch, the Netzarim. And, oh, there's so much rich history that if you want to look into it, you can really learn a lot of really interesting stuff. Like I said, I get tangential sometimes, and it's like Rolling Thunder. When I first met him, he said, "Please don't interrupt me." "I've got a record that runs in my head, and he says, if you interrupt me, he says, it might be a year or so before I get back to the point I was trying to make." There is more to that page, and we might. Let's see. Let's read The Treasure of Light and the Mystery of the Five Trees. At the turn of the present century, Professor G.R.S. Meade summarized a German translation of a surviving Gnostic text, the Secret Book of Yehu. Now, Jesus, there was no J. His name was originally spelled, or was rendered in Greek, I-E-O-U-S. And that was transliterated into Jesus. This is the second book of Jesus. The text describes Jesus' both male and female disciples to join him so that he can reveal to them the great mystery of the treasure of light. In order to accomplish this, the candidates have to be initiated by three baptisms: the baptism of water, the baptism of fire, and the baptism of the Holy Spirit, and thereafter the mystery of the spiritual chrism. That's interesting, the anointing, the chrism. Jesus tells his followers that the master mysteries of the treasure of light are involved with the mystery of the five trees, which may mean having knowledge of the magical plants that were used in the ceremonies. All these mysteries Jesus promises to give his disciples, that they may be called children of the fullness, perfected in all mysteries. The master then gathers his disciples and sets forth a place of offering, placing one wine jar on the right, one on the left, and strew certain berries and spices around the vessels. He then puts a certain plant in their mouths, another plant in their hands, and ranges them in order around the sacrifice. Continuing with the ritual, Jesus gives the disciples cups, along with other articles, and seals their foreheads with a magical diagram. Any of you that have been through Reiki are familiar with this. Then, like shamanistic and magical ceremonies the world over, he turns his disciples to the four corners of the world with their feet together in an attitude of prayer, and then offers a prayer which is prefixed with an invocation that continues with a number of purifications and into the baptism of fire. In this rite, vine branches are used. They are strewn with various materials of incense, and the Eucharist is prepared. Their prayer, this time, is to the Virgin of Light, the Judge. She is it who gives the water of baptism of fire. Now, in Hebraic, the Shekinah was the female aspect of God. A wonder is asked for. The first fragrant incense, and it's brought about by the agency of Zorokothara. What the nature of the wonder was is not stated, but Jesus baptizes the disciples, gives them the Eucharistic sacrifice, and seals their foreheads with the seal of the original light. Next follows the baptism of the Holy Spirit. In this rite, both the wine jars and the vine branches are used, and a wonder takes place, but it's not further identified. After this, we have the mystery of the withdrawing of the evil of the rulers, which consists of an elaborate incense offering. So, the wonder in the incense, which so perplexed Mead, was presumably a reference to its undescribable psychoactive effects. It's also likely that the other undefined wonder indicates the magical properties of the different plants used in the ceremony. It would seem to follow that the identity of the different plants, vines, and berries described in the excerpts were identified to the participants as the mystery of the five trees. At this time, we can only speculate what other plants were used in the ceremony. And the account of Mandrake in Genesis 30 and 14 and 16 and Solomon's Song of Songs. So,
there is a tree that's mentioned in the book of Revelations. It's mentioned as growing on both either side of the river, which is interesting because Harry Anslinger, the first drug czar, when he first got his job, you know, he was in New York and he wrote his memoirs. Jesus, he looked up and down the river and he saw that the cannabis was growing on either side of the river. He said, "We're never going to get rid of this stuff." So there's your first clue. The next clue is that it has 12 fruits. And there are 12 major commodities that were traded worldwide, and now we're looking at, you know, literally hundreds or maybe thousands of applications for the use of cannabis and hemp. And another question, why is the federal government, why did they disallow the Yankton Sioux from growing non-THC hemp just for the hemp, just for the cordage or whatever, and you know, you can get hemp seed in this country from, you know, a handful of hemp, which is what isn't bird seed. If you feed birds, you've got hemp seed in the house. It's just irradiated or it's toasted, so, you know, it won't germinate. But, you know, a handful of that stuff will feed you for an entire day, and it's perfect food. So, cannabis, oh, and it goes on, the Book of Revelation says that it can be grown, you know, throughout the year, and it says that it will heal the nations. Cannabis is likely the most useful plant medicine in existence. The Bible talks about a plant of renown. And it has been used to treat a wide variety of ailments throughout history. Few readers will not be aware of the international fight taking place at this time to give the sick and dying access to the amazing healing and curative powers of the cannabis plants. Flowers, and I believe this is one of the reasons why James Mooney was just, I guess, the equivalent of knighted by the Hospitaller Knights, and he's now the commander of Utah. And but as far as they're concerned, you know, he's the head medicine man of you know, North and South America, and he's in a real spot, and he needs our help. He really does. He needs more, you know, people like me and others. You know, there's a lot of other people that can't read as fast and talk as fast as I do. But hey, you know, let's borrow. You know, the Mormons have a great missionary organization, and you know, even if you're not a full time missionary, you know, they've got a saying: every member a missionary. You know, so I say, Akiva, you know, it may be crass, but I say, hey, every stoner a missionary. You know, we've all got to get this word out. We've all got to be apostles of this. And, you know, I come to this pretty late in life. And but I remember here recently that when I was in first grade, I was at Christian school and up in Minneapolis, and they showed us this movie about Dr. Livingston, you know, in Africa. And later that day, they went around the class, and they asked everybody what they wanted to be when they grew up. And I chimed up. I said, I want to be a medical missionary. And, you know, I grew up in a family with a mom and dad that both had some emotional problems. My mom more than my dad. Mom had fibromyalgia, which everybody told was in her head for 30 years. And I had some tremendous health problems when I was 2 and a half. I was born with an inverted breastbone, which instead of growing out, grew in. And which is another sign of Tribe of Benjamin, because Benjamites are said to be pierced. And my dad was born with this also. And it is clear. And Rabbi Mithiel explained that he said, even if your family, even if you're not born under the covenant, because the covenant is a covenant of blood, even if you don't come through the birth canal of a Jewish mother, you can still claim tribal descendancy from the house of Israel. He says, you're a Benjamite. I said, well, I've known that since 1977. And anybody who's a Mormon more than a year, you know, goes to the patriarch and gets a patriarchal blessing, is told what his lineage is. So, as such, it shouldn't be surprising to find that there are numerous references to the early Christians healing with the anointing oil. And let me pause again just for another second, make sure there isn't somebody trying to wait, okay, all right. Giving further indication that Jesus apostles had begun to freely dispense the sacred catabolism anointing oil, which had previously been under strictly enforced prohibition, restricting its use to the Hebrew priests and kings. Knowledge of cannabis healing powers may account for some of Jesus' healing miracles. The Acts of Thomas specifically invokes the healing quality of the sacred plant into the holy oil. Quote, "You are the plant of kindness. Let your power come and heal by its unction." Unquote. The Acts of Peter and the 12 apostles demonstrates Jesus' own view of the importance of this rite. When he gives the disciples an unguent box, and a pouch full of medicine with instructions to go to the city of Habitation to heal the sick, he tells them that you must heal, quote, the bodies first before you can heal the heart. And that's certainly true. And there are so many people that need healing. My heart goes out. I grew up in a family with a lot of pain. My sister was a little more than 12 years older, which was, oddly enough, it was the same distance between Benjamin and his older brother Joseph that ended up ruling Egypt. And when I was 2 and a half, she was 16, and I was going to, and she was going to a wedding, and her car was run over by a drunk. She was sitting sideways in the front seat, hit her head. About 2 and a half weeks later, she was taken to the hospital in convulsions, sent home after a while, and then, a few weeks after that, she went into a coma for 109 days. My mom and dad, and I remember, during that period of time, I had strangers that were there watching me, and they were told 9 times that she was going to die. And, one day, she seemed to kind of come up out of the coma and was awake, but she didn't know her name. She could hardly speak. And my dad taught her how to say, "Afu." Before that, when the doctor would come in the room, he would say, "Well, how are you today, young lady?" And she'd go, "Ay." And dad taught her how to say "Afu," and he just about fell over. And so this valiant girl, we were living in Houston at the time, and they called it encephalitis, but back in those days, they didn't know. It could have been any number of things. And she was told, my parents were originally told that her brain had swelled. And a couple weeks later, the doctor said, "Oh, her brain is atrophied." My dad, who's had spent a lot of time in the medical library, and the people around there started calling him Dr. Anderson. And he said to the doctor, "Well, 2 weeks ago you said her brain had swelled, and now you're saying it actually, did it occur to you maybe it's just returning to its normal size?" And the doctor says, "My gosh, maybe you're right." So, 1957, 55 years ago, not a whole lot was known about the brain. But long story made short, she learned to read and write all over again. She never did regain use of the right hand, walked with a limp. She couldn't remember anything before the accident. And my family moved to back to Minneapolis. She went to Elizabeth Kinney Institute and for physical therapy. And then my dad got into aerospace. He moved to South California, went to work for Donald Douglas, and ran one of his divisions out there. And I was more or less raised in Southern California. And was never a surfer. I never really fit into that. But, so I've seen a lot of pain. And I've been in a lot of pain in my life. And, my mom had a terrible fear that, something would happen to me like happened to my sister. And it nearly did. When I was in my second semester at University of Tennessee in the spring of 1973, I was in my VW. I had my fatigues on from ROTC, and was coming back. Paper Mill Road used to have it was like a 5-foot rise that if you were on the freeway, you couldn't see over it. And there was gridlock there. I remember I had to gear down 3 times and brake, as hard as I could, and didn't have disc brakes on that VW bug. And then next thing I know, I woke up with a front seat of a cop car. I didn't hear, see, or feel a thing. But when I saw the shotgun on the dash, I just said, what happened? And I, you know, as I kind of came out of the fog, and I heard this voice, this colloquial voice say, son, I just hit you doing 55 miles an hour. I have to come here for a state bank truck. And the cop told me that he walked by the car 5 times before he was there. And there were 5 cars involved. The truck that hit me, the Mercury, I remember the new Mercury Newport in front of me, a yellow, great big full-size car. And I understand there was a Lincoln Continental that was tiny in front of him. And then a pickup truck hit the back end. And you know, it was a big mess. And, you know, I had huge bruises on the insides of my thighs. I had a cut in my lip and below my lip. I had a lot of glass in the back of my head. Glass that exploded, and the engine, the VW engine, was pushed within 2 inches of the back of my seat. And we sued the doctor that the other side brought in, State Farm Insurance brought in. He said, "Oh, I see football players in there all the time. They have concussions. No big deal." And then my attorney showed a picture of my VW, and you see the blood drain from his face. And he said, "My God, he's lucky to be alive." Well, I didn't know until 1995, after I had for 10 years suffered very bad snoring, and it got to the point, I gained weight during that period of time, didn't have a lot of energy, didn't sleep well. They didn't invent the CPAP for sleep apnea until 85, and it wasn't readily available, and I couldn't get one, oddly enough, until I was laid off in 1994, and by that time, I was damn near dead. But the pulmonologist that wrote me the prescription for the CPAP said, "Hey, you have central sleep apnea. This is not obstructive sleep apnea like most people have. This is your brainstem." He said, "Did you ever have an injury or insult to it?" And I said, "Yeah, the accident." But I'll tell you, that creator works in strange ways, because I was headed in the Army. I was headed in Special Forces. I wanted to get in the intelligence community. And my dad's brother was an Annapolis graduate. I was hell-bent to go in the military or to become a spy. And I would have done it, too. In 1977, I tried to enlist just before. I basically run away from home to join the Mormon Church and try to enlist at the same time. And I was had always been told that I had low thyroid, which wasn't true, and but a combination of things conspired to keep me out of the military and to go in another direction. And my new wife was a graduate of Brigham Young University and served a mission in Denmark. Got a couple friends that graduated from the youth leadership department. And youth leadership sounded good to me, and I've been a scout when I was younger, and a Cub Scout, and I was attracted to charity work. And, I've been poor ever since, still poor. And because of my disability the last 10 years, I'm very poor. If I hadn't found the wife that I was told in a dream in the summer of 2009, who knows where I'd be today. But Creator's been very kind to me and has shown me my purpose. And I am a medical missionary. This is my work. This is James's work. And to be real honest with you, I knew James back before, that he was in jail. And I kind of looked at what the church was doing, and at least what was being reported that the church was doing. And a lot of people were just plain lying. There was one guy that was just flat out lying and telling people stuff that was going on. And this is, you'll see this when somebody's got something and they want to have it too and don't get it, they'll lie about you. They'll cheat and steal or whatever because of jealousy. But when I called. I tried to contact James several times because I'd written back, I guess about
back in the 90s. This is before he was incarcerated. I wrote a poem that was on the Aqua website for a while, but I never could get a hold of him. And so I eventually got a hold of him, and we started working together. And I'm glad I did, because I found out what he was really doing. And I'll tell you what, ladies and gentlemen, if you don't really know what Aqua Native American Church is all about, you really need to look into it prayerfully, because this is a great work. This is a destiny for a lot of people. We live in a time of trouble, and we can contribute to the health and well-being of billions of people, possibly. So, and here's a core issue. This is the issue that the federal judges are going to be looking at. At the time of Christ, there was no differentiation was made between medical treatment and the exorcism or miracles. All three were interrelated. Now we're in a position where we say we're church, but we also want to help heal. So we somehow got to work all this out. And so secure someone of a disease or to relieve them of an injury was paramount anciently to exorcising the tormenting spirit and miraculously healing them. But big pharma and doctors, they've got control of medicine in this country, really the entire Western world. And we're going to have problems with this unless we get up under the First Amendment, like Dr. Rogers said. We've got to get under the First Amendment and stay there. We can't be calling ourselves doctors. Particularly, we've got new doctors actual MDs that are in the church, and they've got to remember, when they're talking about cannabis, this is a sacrament. I will pray, you've got a problem, physical problem, I will pray for you. Here's a sacrament. And we can't, even if you're a doctor and you're dealing with this. It's going to be sorted out in the courts. But let me refer to my notes here and make sure that I made all the points, because I do want to call James here in a minute. But I want to make the point that we are Native American medicine priests. We've got to get used to the fact that we are a priesthood. We were initiated into this, by whatever means. We found ourselves, our lives were affected by these sacraments, and we need to start acting and thinking like priests. And some of that involves, being circumspect with our lives. And it's like James said, being lawful, if you break the law, do something stupid. You can't use an alcohol card as an excuse to drive under the influence, because that's stupid. You're breaking the medicine, and this is not to be extended to children. These are another problem is the frame of reference that most people have is with the hippies, the people that dance around and act like a bunch of idiots, and people need to understand the way these medicines were used with judgment and skill. They're not to be used unadvisably. People need to be initiated in the proper uses of these things. And let's get the word out. Also, James wanted me to help them. He said to fix things. What we can do to help get this broadcast going better. And, of course, with my degree in nonprofit agency management, I remember the very basics about what the Boy Scouts, and we'll borrow from them. It's called community relationships. It's not called public relations in a nonprofit work. Basically, it's really simple. And as a church, what we need to do is we need to understand that we have an internal public, which is our membership, and people that are investigating our membership, and an external public, which are people that don't necessarily know about us, but they might find out about us. And we need to, the way the Boy Scouts does their success formula is they will, every 6 months, they will identify one or two, maybe three, but you're spreading yourself pretty thin if you do more than two, priorities. Two or three priorities of what you want to do in that 6 months for the internal public and for the external public. Figure out every possible way that you can use to get the word out for both the internal and external public, you know, be it a speaker's bureau, but law enforcement against prohibition has a speaker's bureau. James is a member of it. And we just need to establish a speaker's bureau because, you know, I'm always looking for, you know, somebody to come on this show and, you know, get some more variety on it. And, you know, James is busy. We need to get some more people in it besides me and James and a couple others. And, we've probably got, several listeners out there tonight. And, people are shy. Some people don't want to call in. We need to get some more people on board with this and helping out with this project. And, we have to get up off the couch. And we can't sit back and rest on our laurels. We do have work to do. And we need to get in the saddle and do it. So let's call James. James wanted us to give him a call, towards the end of the show. And let me fire up the old Blog Talk Radio. And I have to put the phone number in here. So hang on just a second while I put the phone number in here for James. Just takes us, it's a little bit awkward. So bear with me, and I'll push the button, and we'll see if we get James. He said he'd be available, so let's see what we can do. There he is. There's the phone ringing, at least. I hope he's still home. He's a very busy guy, folks. When you talk to him, he'll make you feel like, the only one person in the world.
James.
He needs to know. James, we are on the air. I've been talking about a lot of stuff for about an hour and 45 minutes, and I promised the folks that you might come on and fill them in, the next 10, 15 minutes before the end of the show. And what have you been up to? What do you want everybody to know that's going on here?
What do I want? Is that the First Amendment is alive and well in today's political and the culture of the United States of America.
Uh-huh. I was explaining that Dr. Rogers was talking with you about this subject that we need to get. We have doctors, MDs, that are coming on board. And they need to understand they need to get up under the First Amendment and stay there, When they're dealing with other things, they can be doctors. But when they're dealing with these things, they're sacraments. And good point. Can you tell us anything, or is it improper to talk about anything that's going on with the ongoing court case in Hawaii?
Oh, no, there's no problem with that. Is that quite some time, about 2 years ago, the DEA confiscated a couple pounds of cannabis, which is the Aqua of the Native American Church of Hawaii's sacrament, and we immediately filed a federal injunction putting the DEA on notice that they violated the First Amendment or violated the civil liberties of Aqua of the Native American Church of Hawaii.
Uh-huh.
And the court put a hold on any more confiscation of Aqua Native American Church of Hawaii, put a hold on them with the injunction, the federal injunction, stating that you can't do that. And then the hearing that they had, DEA promised in the court of law that they wouldn't arrest anybody, nor would they confiscate any more cannabis out of the United States mail that was going to Aqua Native American Church of Hawaii. And when they admitted that or committed to that, they thought the court hearing was over, but to the dismay of the United States attorneys, the judge said, do you want to carry on with criminal proceedings against the DEA or the United States for violating the civil liberties of Aklavan Native American Church of Hawaii, as well as violating United States Postal Service laws. And so November the 15th, the United States government is a defendant for confiscating cannabis out of the United States mail.
Uh-huh.
Which is the first time this has ever happened in the history of our country.
So that was last November, or is this coming up?
This coming November.
Okay, so we got really, you know, a landmark, very important for us, but not only us, but the other churches that are involved in cannabis. And I told the folks a little bit about the experience in the 8th District of the minister for the First Church of the Magi in Arkansas, and the judicial misconduct, pure criminality, where, you know, he suppressed evidence and this man was convicted, and he wasn't allowed to even, you know, show any kind of evidence at all. He was just railroaded, and it's made a, the other churches, the other circuits eventually picked up on it, made a laughing stock of the 8th Circuit. And this guy had been named as possibly being involved in the smuggling of drugs back before he was, before Ronald Reagan put him on the bench. But wow, you know, all of this, it's really fun. And if it doesn't make you think, ask yourself the question, if the chosen people are the one that are being persecuted, you know, what's going on? You know, should people take a close look at, you know, why we're being persecuted and wonder, you know, is the Creator really with us? And particularly after the experience I had with some of my old friends, and their, you know, clear racism. And there's some of these are reservation Indians, you know, who look at them, put themselves as traditionalists and say, well, we don't want to use cannabis because, you know, we got to stay legal and we have to be a, you know, good example to our kids. And they look down their nose at us. And there's a, you know, like Ed McGaugh, I've interviewed him several times, and he doesn't understand, you know, about the Native American Church. And so we got to teach them.
Well, I think it's just very important for people to understand that in order to practice the Roman Catholic religion, you don't have to be born in Italy, for goodness sakes, nor do you have to prove that you're full blood, half blood, one quarter Italian in order to practice Italy or Catholicism, Roman Catholicism. So, you know, it's the same thing holds true with the Native American Church, and you have individuals of Roman or of the Italy pedigree, you might say, that break laws of racial and all that other type of stuff. And the same thing holds true with the Native American culture. There are people that are from federally recognized tribal governments that are racist as all get out. And does that make them right? Or does that make them unusual? No, it doesn't. It's just, just people are people. And
religion
cannot be dictated by race, for goodness, from the government's perspective. Individual churches can make themselves racial. And you know, I support them in doing that. And there's Native American churches that are very racial that will not allow anybody into their circles unless they're a full-blood Native American person. And God bless them and deal with that. But I think it's very impolite, if I can put it gently, for these closed-minded or closed door Native American churches to work diligently, lie, and do all other kinds of things trying to discredit ACLA, the Native American Church, because it has an open door policy. And that open door policy welcomes anybody and everybody into our circles. And so, you know, that's the way it is right now. And since 1918,